We're looking at the still at the topic of prayer, but now a special heading of the unction or the fullness or the baptism with the Spirit. And that comes in verse 13 in chapter 11 of Luke. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so we start from that point. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, we begin here with the context of prayer, and we will continue as well after this series, if you like, within a series, with the subject of prayer. Now, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the disciples here, and they are Christians. You can hardly describe them as unbelievers or as non-Christians. I know you might say that they are, in a way, in a special category, yet at the same time, it is very difficult not to regard them as being unregenerate. And I suggest that they can be regarded as Christians. There are many statements made. Some of them shows the confusion of their thinking. That's true. But then, aren't young Christians often like that? But we do have a statement like this: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you do not make statements like that unless you are pretty sure of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now then, I do not think we can regard them as non-Christians. That being so, then the verse we quoted last week, if you remember, applies in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So that we cannot say that there is no work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot ignore the fact that there is a Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are we going to limit our teaching of Jesus Christ to the New Testament only, and from then on? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is referred to, as well as having many prophecies regarding him, in the Old Testament? Then the Holy Spirit. Do you think that his ministry only really started roughly around about the time of the Gospels, and then particularly in the book of Acts? Or do you believe that as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was involved in a great deal long before that? A great deal here has to depend upon your view of God. Whether you have a Trinitarian view of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all their dealings with creation and with man. I would take that view that all along we have to take a biblical view of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not just a New Testament one. That we must look at the three as one, and the one as three, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. How do you regard the saints of the Old Testament? How do you regard the believers there? Would you regard Isaiah as being unconverted? Would you regard Jeremiah as not having a clue about the way of salvation? What have you to say about such men? Or men like Elijah? Do you think that they were not really on the Lord's side? That they were deluded and that they had no real experience of the grace of God? See, we use that term, an experience of the grace of God. Now, you and I know that the Bible talks about men of God. And you and I know that things become very clear and There is no mistaking what is meant when we come to the New Testament. Yet we know that we have the activity of the Trinity throughout the whole of the Scriptures, as well, of course, as in our time now. And when we enter into the sphere of the Holy Spirit, we enter into a very sensitive area. Now, Satan then will attack. And the reason being that it is the Holy Spirit that mediates the things of God to us. And so if there is any area that Satan is going to attack, it will be particularly that area of spiritual things. Satan will do anything to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit of any kind. Satan will do anything to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether we are talking now of salvation or of the unction of the Holy Spirit, Satan will counterfeit both. There are counterfeit Christians. Isn't that right? There are people that are deluded regarding their salvation. They make a claim and they have a knowledge of salvation, but deny the power thereof. They are deluded. Then there are people that claim that they have the unction of the Spirit, that everything they say and do is a very denial of that very same unction. There is such a thing as a counterfeit. I am not interested in the counterfeit now, but nevertheless, if you look at the Scriptures and the epistles in particular, there are more warnings than there are of anything else. And that is an important part of teaching, an important part of learning the truth about the things of our God. Nevertheless, we must maintain, we must not so react. If you see a counterfeit person regarding the Christian experience, his behavior is a contradiction of the gospel, is it right then that I will so react that I will deny Christianity? I will be a fool, wouldn't I? Similarly, if I see a person so abusing rather than using the unction of the Holy Spirit, is it right that I should so react that I give that blessed gift no room at all? Now, what must I do? I must seek that which is right in the sight of God, in as far as I can with all the honesty of one's heart, and by the guidance of the Spirit, and conscious that we are answerable in the day of Christ. Now, one thing that I believe is an important help in this matter, and that is to bear in mind the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if we always keep him in view, then we will not go astray. It is when we lose sight of Jesus Christ, then things go wrong. And they can go wrong in all sorts of ways. I could give you long and miserable lists of different kinds of things that can go wrong when Jesus Christ and his redemptive work is not central in our thinking, in our theology, and in our faith. Now, particularly now, we are thinking of this verse. Remember, he is leading us in prayer. And he is leading us gently. He's given us a pattern of prayer. Then he's told us that we must be persistent in prayer. And now he comes to a place where he gives an example regarding bread. Now, this is how I want to introduce my subject. We are really thinking not of bread, but of the bread of life. Now then, let us take the example that is here in Luke 11. This man had had his meals that day, I take it. That is, he had had sufficient bread for the day. For himself and his family had had enough to eat. But a friend comes late that evening, and he is unable to give that friend any bread. He could say to him something like this: "Do you know, I had a lovely meal dinner time today. Oh, it was absolutely sumptuous, a beautiful meal." And they could ask him, "Does that help you any?" "No," he says, "I'm still hungry." Well, tea time. Well, my wife made one of the nicest meals that you could ever do. I'll tell you all about it. And he's almost saying, I wish you wouldn't, because you're making me feel even hungrier still. And they say, well, just listen what I had for supper. And then now he describes the bread, the meats, the food he had for supper. And then after having said that, this poor man who's called to see him says, well, now, well, I'm very hungry. And I've travelled a long way. Give me some bread. But he has no bread to give him. So what does he do? He goes to a friend who has a supply of bread. And he pleads to that friend. And because he pleads so earnestly and so persistently, then that friend eventually gets up and gives him bread in order that his friend may be filled. Do you know that that is a description of the purpose of the baptism with the Spirit? Now that may amaze you, because it has been so lost in the mass of confusion today and the hysteria of the age that the purpose has been lost sight of. Let me explain myself. A person might be able to say, I thank God for my salvation. I thank God for the experience of the grace of God in my heart. And you're telling your friend, but you are not able somehow to communicate as you would to your friend. Let me put it in ordinary terms. How many of us have said, well, I don't know, I love the Lord. I love him so much and he means so much to me. But when it comes to witnessing, I'm tongue-tied. When it comes to telling others, I'm not able to communicate. I can tell them that he means a great deal to me, but I do not know how to convince them. I do not know how to communicate. This is a case, I suppose, in the experience of many preachers, where they say, we preach hundreds of sermons, and yet, although they are orthodox and they are correct, and doctrinally that they cannot be faulted, yet we are not able to point to converts. Are not able to point to people that have been moved, or their souls have been moved, or that in any number at all, that people have sought God. They've said that we've been very nice, that we've been very lovely, and they've liked us, and this, that, and the other, and they think that we were very kind to come and help them out as a church, but not to ask them, sir, I would see Jesus. That is a complaint of many sincere ministers. That's true, you know. And they break their hearts about it. Now then, what do they want? They want to be able to supply the bread of life to men and women. That's the purpose of the unction, the fullness, the baptism with the Spirit. To be able to supply the bread of life. Not only to be able to say, you see, there is a difference. A man may get into a pulpit and you might say, well, what did you do? I gave them my testimony. Well, all right. There's nothing wrong in giving your testimony. But that's not preaching. Now, is it? And preaching in the power of the Spirit means that we are giving them directly the bread of life, that they might live thereby. Now that is its purpose. And that's why in this lovely gospel that we're in, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, in the context of prayer, Lord, teach us how to pray. We're given a pattern of prayer. We're told to persist in prayer. And then he suddenly leads it on and says, what about bread? What about the mainstay of life? What about your neighbors if they need bread? Now I tell you that if somebody came to you and you are evil, your hearts are far from being good and right, yet you will give to your children good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to them that ask him? Now that's really the area. Today, Sadly, it is a very sensitive area. It has become sensitive because of two extremes. One extreme that rejects it altogether and will say that so long as we have the orthodox teaching of the Bible, that is all we have to tell people. Here's the truth, take it or leave it. Then the other extreme is to forget the purpose of the unction and to go after, if you like, its byproducts and its excitement, and so pursue them until it becomes really a caricature of that which was meant, and people react against that and say, we do not want to go like that. But is that a reason for us to deny ourselves this unction, this blessing, this warmth of soul, this power, this greatness? Certainly not. But I can understand why people react from one side or the other side. I can understand if a person would have a ministry which is just what we might call just a dead orthodox ministry, which is so correct and so right, yet no warmth or life or appealing or burden or power, they will react and go right the other way. Then I can understand if those who have gone right the other way can become sickened by the emptiness and the lack of teaching and the superficiality and the carnality of it, and they react and go zoom past us again right the other way. I wish to stop in the middle and stay in that right place. But Satan would have us to go that way, rather than this place. Now then, I believe in this action. I do not believe in reacting against it. I do not believe in a form of it which is an expression that I cannot understand. But I do believe in the unction. So now I'm going to go to that teaching, and by the grace of God, we'll be here for a few weeks doing this. I don't mean week after week, but for a few Monday nights. The ground of the experience. Now, I'd like you to look with me at the chapter that we read at the beginning, the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. Now, we're going to jump about a little here, but first of all, let us look at the theme. Now, I want to do this very, very carefully, because I want to be helpful. I want to help myself, all right? And I want to help you. I want us to be right. I don't want us to be cautious. Now, you may misunderstand that. Sometimes caution can be mistaken for something else, that we are afraid of going on. What I am saying is this: I don't want to fall to the left or to the right, but I want to go very rapidly ahead. That's what I mean. Do you see the difference? Now then, not a compromise, but the right line. Not drifting one way or the other, but pushing ahead in that way which is correct. So I want to make that very clear. I am not embarrassed by my stand. And if those who are right that way think, ah, well, he's holding back, I'm not holding back. And if those the other way are saying, he's going too far, I'm not going too far. I intend to go ahead. Now, I'm saying that there now for us to be quite clear about my intentions and my motives, and I trust the honesty of my heart in this. In this now is a very, very important point. Love. Now, in chapter 14 of John, look at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, in that area of that gospel, you know, how many times does John talk about love? Over and over again. In the epistles of John, what does he talk of? Love, over and over again. So now that this is a very important thing. How did he rebuke the Corinthian church? Because they went to the audible and the visible and to the carnal and the extreme. they were the only church that caused a problem in the sphere. Now that's strange. In the churches that there are epistles written to them. Now Corinth was the only problematic church. Now what is his main answer to them? Love. 1 Corinthians 13. And the meaning of Christian love. This has been basic to that which we are talking about. What is the motive behind the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why did Paul go on? The love of Christ constraineth me. Do you see the pattern? I want to lead you now very carefully in a very definite, in a very particular way. Now then, in verse 16, he says, I'm going to pray for you. Now listen to the prayer. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, what is he doing? Now, I want you to bear in mind the background of this chapter, which, as I was preparing today, I could see it important, and that's why I had it read at the beginning, right back to, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me, my Father's house have many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. You are familiar with a theme that goes way back again into chapter 13 of John. Now, what is the background there? He is talking about the purpose of the gospel. He's telling them where he is going and where he intends that they should arrive. Is that right? What is the purpose of the gospel? Is it not that our destination may be heaven? Isn't that right? And so now that he is talking about that. And also he's talking about his death. And they are very troubled about this. And you can imagine questions arising in their hearts. How are we going to cope? How will we, ordinary disciples, ever be able to continue a work that has been begun by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How can we ever have the power to turn a world upside down when Jesus Christ will be taken away from us? And if he tells us that he is going, are we going to be left helpless when our leader is gone? Then what shall we do? We shall be like sheep without a shepherd. And you can well imagine the panic that would enter into the hearts of the disciples. However, would they be able to establish now the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and in all the surrounding countries and further afield again and beyond their own time as well? However could it happen? How could they ever grasp the love of God? How would they ever understand such love, so amazing and so divine? You can listen to the way that they talk and the feeble way sometimes that they are groping. You can see that they are the Lord. And yet they say, how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then another one says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then he answers, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? You can see there is a lovely innocence about them. They do believe. They are the Lord. Yet how are these men going to cope? Doctrinally, how are they going to cope? Spiritually, how are they going to cope? As far as courage is concerned, how are they going to cope? As far as power is concerned, how are they going to cope? So can you understand why they fear? And can you understand why there is so much comfort poured into these chapters here? So he says, I'll pray for you. And I'll tell you simply what my prayer will be. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Paracletes, the Holy Spirit, or the word here, the Strengthener, the Comforter. That's the one whom I will give you. Now then, This is now bringing them into the area of a special grace. There are many words we can use. Maybe we should use no words at all. But then, if we use no words at all, how can we describe this lovely grace? How can we? And some call it that extra grace. Some call it the unction, scriptural. In all but one case, the word fullness, it is the word fullness. And there is the word of baptism as well. Now, who is he going to send? Look at verse 17 with me. Even the Spirit of truth. Now, this is a very important verse. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, have you ever noticed that verse before? He's saying two separate things about the work or the influences of the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one. The world receiveth him not. So obviously he doesn't regard them as worldlings. He regards them as his. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him. You know the Holy Spirit. How? For he dwelleth with you. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, you are no strangers to the work of the Holy Spirit. You are not aliens like the world, or strangers in any way. You would not have responded to my call were it not for the Holy Spirit. You would not be following me were it not for the Holy Spirit. So there, what are we really describing there? Although we are in the heart of the gospel here, and I realize it is pre-Calvary in that sense. Yet I know that all is gathered up in Calvary. I recognize and realize that. Yet we are talking of the regenerate. And you cannot be regenerate unless the Holy Spirit has worked upon your soul. You cannot be spiritually alive unless the Holy Spirit has helped you and assisted you to call Jesus Lord. Take if you like, and I'm not really playing in the word, it seems as if I were, doubting Thomas. Even he said, my Lord and my God. You cannot call him Lord or God other than the Holy Spirit working in your hearts and with you. So they were no strangers. But it goes on. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What he just asked for. He said, I'm going to ask that the strengthener may come to you. I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit might empower you. And then in the next verse he says, but you already have him. And in the same verse he says, and yet he's going to come to you. Now do you see what he's saying? That there are separate works here. Are you going to confine the Holy Spirit just to one work? You cannot confine God in any way, in any case. And so first he's telling them, you're no strangers to the Holy Spirit. Of course you're not. You can almost see the question when he says, I shall pray the Father that he shall give you another comfort to the strengthener, the paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. And then there might be an invisible question there. Well, haven't we got the Holy Spirit already? Now, they didn't know enough, I think, to be able to ask such a question. But let us assume that they knew enough. Haven't we the Holy Spirit already? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. You're no strangers. I know I'm praying for him, that you may have him rather. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. But I'm asking for something very special, that he shall be in you. Is that very clear? What I'm saying is clear, isn't it? And shall be in you. Yet at the same time, he adds this verse, that he relates this coming of the Spirit, or this blessedness, or this grace, or this unction, or this fullness, he related to himself. I will not leave you comfortless. That is, he'll send the strengthener, the comforter. And then he says, for I will come to you. See how closely related Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. So that although we will say, we will give to Jesus Christ primarily the work of redemption, yet the Father and the Holy Spirit are also involved in redemption. Although we will relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of redemption, and to the Father, the work of creation, say, yet Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are also involved in creation. And although we would relate to the Holy Spirit, our quickening and also our regeneration and our sanctification and this unction, yet the Father and the Son are also involved in that very unction at the same time. So that although there are separate works that identify them in a special way, yet at the same time, we do not divorce the other members of the Trinity from any given work of any particular member of the Trinity. So in this unction, he also says, I will not leave you comfortless, that is, I'll send the Comforter. For I will come to you. Let me give a little illustration there. Do you remember in Corinthians when it talks of unbelief? How does a person come from unbelief to belief? Is it not the work of the Holy Spirit? Is it not the Holy Spirit that opens our understanding and the eyes of our understanding are enlightened? Is it not the Holy Spirit that brings the merits of Christ to us? And yet, in Corinthians, are we not told that it is Christ that takes away the veil of unbelief? Is that confusion? No, it's not confusion. It's a wonderful harmony of the Trinity working together. Not confusion at all. Yet at the same time, it is pointed out to us that there are these special things that we must know about. Now then, in verse 25 here, these things have I spoken unto you about love, about the Comforter to come, being yet present with you. Then verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. Now, what are we learning here? We are learning this. How will this gospel that I have brought to you be perpetuated? Because the Holy Spirit will be with you. That's why. However will we remember all the words of Jesus Christ? He will be your memory. However will we be able to convert men and women? He will give you power. Do you see it? However will we be able to persevere and to pursue and to go on? He will be with you. And he will come, so you will not be left helpless. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you, so that the ministry of the gospel may go on. That is the purpose of this. And let us not be waylaid. It's not, we don't seek the Holy Spirit or the unction in order to have a lovely little get-together and a little excitable time. I think that is Satan's delusion. And getting us to fool about and to play. Or to react the other way and say, we little spiritual know-alls. That's another delusion of Satan. We are to go on to perpetuate the gospel. And to bring the truth to men and women. And to care. And that is the function. And that is the purpose of this blessed unction of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to chapter 16 in John with me, please. And I'll just read you these verses. Verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now you see, it is the Holy Spirit. You see, do you remember when Paul was preaching before one of his judges, one of those governors? And Felix, I think it was. And when he began to preach of judgments and of temperance, remember? Do you remember the effect it had upon that wicked man? He began to tremble. And he said, I will hear thee again about this matter. Now why? Because there was power. You see, Paul couldn't preach about judgments. Not on his own. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Think of the epistles. All right, you see it? He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but so whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now look at this verse. The Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All the things that the Father hath are mine. Here's the Trinity again. All the things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, what then will this unction of the Spirit bring to us who would perpetuate the gospel? What the Father hath in his heart belongs to the Son. What belongs to the Son is taken by the Spirit. What the Spirit bears is brought to us. And what is brought to us, we are given power to perpetuate. Do you see it? So there we have the triune splendor and the wisdom of the triune God and the message of the gospel, of the Trinitarian gospel now, so that we might go on into every land and into every age and into every situation with this pure and this holy gospel. But always bearing in mind that people receive of mine, of Christ. We must not create a Holy Spirit's gospel. By that I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Holy Spirit. Now I want to say that with all reverence. We must not create another, because then we would be sinning, because the Holy Spirit would be grieved. How can you grieve the Holy Spirit? By putting the Holy Spirit in such a place that you neglect Christ and forget God the Father. Then you grieve the Spirit. And then if we just go round in circles in all sorts of expressions and taking all sorts of things and overemphasis what you have, I'll not name them. You can leave that to the knowledge we have of our own sad age that we are living in. We are grieving the Spirit, because he has one aim in the history of the world: to glorify Christ. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. That is the first point, the ground of it all. Now, quickly, these things to remind you. In the book of Acts, just to help us now, very rapidly, chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's called a baptism there. They were already believers. Then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, where? Both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Remember Matthew, the last verse there. Go ye therefore, and preach the gospel unto every creature, and I shall be with you even unto the end of the world. Now here it is again. Now he gives them that power that they were waiting for, that ability and that grace and that special unction that would enable them to give the bread that they had already eaten themselves, but that they would have the power to communicate and to give that bread of life to others. That is its purpose. And once we lose sight of that, we lose our vision of what God has for us. In Acts 2 verses 37, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The first part, the Holy Spirit is involved in it. But as believers also, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who is this promise for? And some would say, it is for the apostolic age only. For the promise is unto you and to your children. That could still be the apostolic age. And to all that are afar off. That could still be the apostolic age geographically. But not this. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That goes over the boundaries of the apostolic age. It comes right unto this day and the age that you and I are living in. Then in Acts 19, we have there the Apostle Paul meeting the Ephesian Christians. Come to Ephesus. Listen to these verses. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now remember in the scriptures, when the word disciple is on its own and not qualified, it always means a disciple of Jesus Christ. Otherwise it's qualified. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, if they were not believers, he would have said, have you heard of Jesus Christ? Do you know the way of salvation? You don't ask unbelievers, have they received the Holy Spirit? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were he baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. And said Paul, John very baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, what is this? Now, let's look at it. They were believers. They were mixed. That's true. They were mixed up in their teaching. But whether they were believers or no, Paul regarded them as believers in the way he regarded them as disciples. By using the word disciple, and also by asking them, had they received the Holy Spirit since or when they believed? Now then, when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit has been working on you a long time before you become a believer. And so he's asking a very direct question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since or when you believed? No, they had not known of such things. Then in the epistle to the Ephesians, in verse 13, he reminds them, verses 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed
another word for fullness, unction, baptism. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Read the Puritans. And you will find that they will interpret that word sealing as the unction of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Then there's one more. In the letters that he wrote to Timothy, he was having a pretty tough time in his church. And he was forgetting that a ministry in the flesh cannot succeed, and that it must be in the Spirit. And so Paul writes a letter to him. And like any wise man, he comes to the main point towards the end of his epistle. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, roughly towards the end, that is, he comes down to things. He says, I know you've been very good till I give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I know you do these things. And by the way, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Are you forgetting something, Timothy? Are you forgetting your source of power? Are you depending on the arm of flesh? Are you getting frightened of those, some of those elders in Ephesus? What's happening to you, Timothy? Come now, that gift that is within thee. And I can remember that thou didst receive that gift because I saw the laying on of hands. Timothy didn't take any notice. So he had letter number two. And after the introductory part in chapter one, we have there in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I laid hands on thee. I remember distinctly. So stir up the gift of God that is within thee. Now, those are some directions of the ground that we have for this teaching. Now, the granting of this experience, you might say, well, how do I receive this experience? Is it sanctification? No. There is a work of the Holy Spirit which convicts me of my sin. I'm reminding you of this again so that you don't think that I'm forgetting this. That quickens me, enlivens me, enlightens me, brings me to a knowledge of the grace of God, applies the blood of Christ and the merits of the blood to me, makes me spiritually alive in that way. There is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby he teaches me the deep things of God, and so I grow in grace. And there is a fullness as well, which is related to our growth in grace. And so that I know that every step of the way, I must say, come Holy Spirit, lead the way. For I cannot walk one single step unless thou dost lead the way. There is a work of the Holy Spirit, which is that as well, which we'd call the work normal, or the work ordinary, if we can call anything that the Holy Spirit does ordinary. There is that work of the Holy Spirit. And now then, we are talking of this. I want to be able to speak of thee in accent clear. I want to be able to glorify thee, O blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, before we ask for a thing, we must understand what we are asking for. Not for thrills, not for excitement. We live in a day of pleasure. And so Satan will make us use this holy, blessed unction merely for selfish pleasure and indulgence, and will sidetrack us in order to prevent the work of the Holy Gospel going out in our age and generation. Be clear why we are asking. We are asking not that I may have the glory, not that I may enjoy, not that I might be able to say, we had a terrific prayer meeting, we nearly raised the roof tonight, we nearly did this, that, or the other, and we did all these different things. Not at all. But that we are able to say, I want this because I want to be useful. I want this because I want to work and speak for thee, so that my motives are clear in that which I am asking for. And now then, it is God's prerogative to give it. Now here I say something that must never, ever happen is an us and them. Shall I tell you? When there is an us and them caused by this blessing, then I would challenge the validity of those who claim that baptism, because it is contrary to the very nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Let me describe the Holy Spirit to you. He comes invisible as the wind, yet you see his effect. He comes as a gentle dew. He comes as a dove. And yet he can turn a life from being ungodly to godly, from being carnal to spiritual. He can do this. And yet you never saw anything happen. He sought no attention to himself, but pointed to a Savior. And if ever you made too much of him, he was grieved. Because always, ever, he would have us to go to that Savior and to glorify Christ and to know more and more about him. He wants us to be Christ-like. What is it like to be Christ-like? The behavior of a person baptized with the Holy Spirit should be similar and can be identified with the life of Christ. What is he like? What is he like in the Gospels? You find him kind of rushing on the stage and say, "Hi there." Anything like that? It's obnoxious to us, isn't it? You find him saying, "Let's get through in this way." Not at all. He stands before the Pharisees and he says, "You hypocrites, you whitewashed grave." All right. He sees them sending little children away. "Just a moment," he said. "We've got a great deal to learn about from little children. Suffer little children to come to me, for such are the kingdom of heaven, such are they who are in the kingdom of heaven. And unless you become as a little child, you haven't understood the simplicity that is in Christ." When he talks about death, what does he say? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." There is a strength there. There is a firmness there. There is a gentleness there. There's a courtesy there. There's a forthright there. But there is no hysteria there. There is no panic. There is no kind of odd and peculiar behavior there. There is no hardness there either. And there is bravery and courage and tenderness and love. These things are there. And wisdom and simplicity. And he will give his undivided attention. What do we find? Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He could have said, "I'm not talking to Pharisees." Not at all. He gives that man his undivided attention. A woman who had, remember, an issue of blood, plucked the hem of his garment. He doesn't ignore her and said, "She's a nobody." Not at all. He said, "Come here now. Somebody touched me." What do we find there? Grace. Humility. That's what we find there. And that's the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ. Do you see how far removed some things can be from this? And so it is a heart of sympathy and a heart of love. Now then, how can we react? Sometimes we can have a wrong idea of salvation. Remember when people used to say, have you seen the light? Have you heard that expression? Sure you have. And some people really think that you actually have to see a shining light up there before they're converted. I'm not denying it's a possibility that some do see a light. I don't know. But, it is not the norm, certainly. Now then, many people are put off and regarded as something odd and peculiar. They have some caricature of the gospel. And then we can have a caricature of the unction. And we can cringe from it. We come back to the real thing. You long for it. Will not be satisfied until you have it. And when you have it, learn how to use it and not abuse it. Take Corinth as a warning and not an example. Do you see it? The keynote is love. Look at Romans, I'll give you Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. If you've read the commentary by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, the word there, the Greek text there, is very interesting. This pouring forth of this spiritual blessing, this pouring forth of this love. And if you remember the end of that chapter, it says, not all Christians have it. You can be a Christian without this powerful unction, without this powerful love. But never let it be when you have it, oh, I've got this. Be clear that you're asking for something that'll humble you. Be clear that you're asking for something that'll mean that you'll spend your life and be spent in the work of the gospel. Be clear that you're asking for something that will never damage a fellow Christian, that will never hurt a young believer, that will never discourage any child of God, but always will encourage. How will they recognize? People will love you for it. Not us separate, or you, or whoever it is from. Oh no, they will love you for it. Because you will love them with a love that is from God. And you will care for them with a care which is from God. And when you are given a task, you will persevere with a perseverance which is from God. And those who are baptized in the Spirit, or whichever term you prefer, will stand out not because of arrogance and not because of pride or not because they have this, that and the other, but because of their love of Jesus Christ and the very humility of their life. How do we have it? You ask. You must know what you're asking for. How will he give it? That I can't answer. He will give it you when you have asked. That's all I can tell you. You may say, well, I may have asked many times. Well, all I can say is then, you haven't asked yet. You haven't come to that place. Sometimes people go on asking and they did not recognize when they received it. I am not saying you do not know. Now let me explain what I mean. Because we have been conditioned to believe that when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that we will behave in a certain manner, all right? Through the behavior of carnal Corinth, because we have been conditioned to believe that, then we have failed to recognize when we have received the unction of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. You can be at home in a quiet time. You can be singing a hymn, reading the scriptures, having a time with God, whatever it may be. Then suddenly, in the midst of your faith in Christ, a realization, I belong to him. That's it. or it may be a love so flooding your heart that you hardly know how to contain it, and you feel that your heart will burst. And one man put it like this: Lord, stop, I cannot bear it anymore. That's it. In many, many ways. Certainly it can be in this way. I'll give you an example that I've used in other ways before. When one man ran out of his study and he shouted throughout the house, I believe the resurrection. Well, he believed it before. Do you know what had happened to him? That it was a reality to him in such a way that he had never experienced before. Well, how can the resurrection be connected to the unction of the Holy Spirit? Because the resurrection is related to Christ. That's why. I am not saying that you can be baptized without knowing it. But what I am saying is, you could have had it and not realized that that was it, because you were conditioned to think in certain ways. Some will receive those ways. Do all speak in tongues? Hypothetical question. Answer: not all. Do all prophesy? Not all. Not all will have the visible and the audible. But there are many other gifts. And there are many other indications of the unction of the Holy Spirit. But the primary one is love. And you find yourself loving him. Now that's what I'm saying. Do you see it? God will give it in his way, in his time. But ask, you must. You may look back upon your experience and you may be able to remember a time when your heart was lifted and he lifted you almost up to glory as he lifted you up to himself. That was it. But you say, but nothing happened afterwards. Do you know why? You left it dormant. That's what he said to Timothy. Stir up the gift that is within thee. It's there all the time. But you're just keeping it in a cupboard. So you must learn to use it. Some people abuse it. Other people put it in a china cabinet. The important thing is to use it. The thing itself is so precious. Briefly, that is the granting of the experience. Thirdly, the glory of the experience. It is to glorify Christ. What does it make worship? Now, this is what it does to worship. We will not need any aid, really, to worship. Because you'll be able to worship him, how? Do you know? In spirit and in truth. You don't need anything artificial at all. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You'll be able to have communion with God in your quiet times. And notice, quiet times, God loves quietness, serenity, and the silence of eternity. All that. You will want to glorify Christ. Just this little list now. You will glorify his person. You will understand what Paul means when he said to the Philippians, I want you, he said, that you may know him. Oh, that I may know him, he says. He did and he wanted to know more. That I may know the, remember? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable to his death. Do you know what language that is? That's the dimension of the unction. That's the dimension. So that we will understand. Nobody can take on the suffering of Calvary. Of course we can't. Nobody can take on the power of the actual resurrection. We are not talking about the unique power of the resurrection of Christ or the unique penalty of the suffering of Calvary. But what we are talking about is this, that we know something of that power reflected to us by the Holy Spirit from Christ. Power of Christ, risen Christ. in our lives and to know something of the anguish and the agony and the burden, if you like, of Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were a fount of waters, that I might weep day and night for the children of Jerusalem. Did not our blessed Saviour? The anguish and the agony as well, and the suffering, and the power and the triumph as well of this. In knowing these things, you will know how to glorify him. Oh yes, you know your doctrines. The doctrine becomes a living thing. You'll be able to say, I believe in him. He is the Son of God. His cross is the atonement for sin. His resurrection is real and physical. And the gospel of Christ is true. What are we talking about? We will glorify him in the power of the Spirit, in the preaching of the gospel, in the bringing of the word of Christ, in our care for souls. That's why we will be in a prayer meeting. That is why we will support the minister. That is why we will encourage the elders or the deacons. That is why we will do these things. That is why we'll be willing to serve in the corporate body of the church that we belong in. Because we want to glorify Christ. Is not this the path of the body of Christ that we are belonging to? And we have a double responsibility. The responsibility of myself as a part of the body of Christ. And my responsibility also in the corporate body of the church that I belong to. So that I may glorify him. And that I and my church, us now, may be as a light and a beacon shining upon a hill. We needn't tell people. There is no need for us to advertise. There's no need for a lot of talk and boasting. People will know. And his grace will be irresistible. We will glorify him with the truth. Now this is something I had to seek advice on, I remember, because it's something that came to me in experience. It is strange, if I may put it like this. I found that I became very conscious of my sin to such a degree that it was unbearable. And so I thought, well, is this it then? Is it that I must go into this depths of misery? And then I was given advice and he said, now look, in this unction, you cannot know the doctrines any better than any enlightened Christian can know. Any person with ordinary, well, any understanding, enlightened understanding, knows what the sovereignty of God is, what sin is. But in the unction, it becomes a living reality. His sovereignty becomes something like this. Who'd be able to speak words like this about the sovereignty of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is Paul being poetic? Nonsense! What is he doing? Speaking in the Spirit of the sovereignty and the power of God. That is what he is doing. So that the sovereignty of God becomes a living reality. The resurrection of Christ becomes a living thing. The death of Christ becomes a thing so precious to our hearts that we are able to say, I am beginning to understand more and more when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I'm beginning to recognize more and more the depths of the iniquity that I have been forgiven and saved from. What happens then is this. Here's another example. The three levels of assurance. One is that I believe and I have the experience of grace. Two, the Johannine one, when I find that I can love my brother and that shows that I'm walking in light and growing in grace. The third, his spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. What is it? Another manifestation of the unction. That's what it is. Do you see the wonder of it? Then in all our circumstances, we find that we are more than conquerors. And in our lives, we become guardians of the faith. We become jealous of the gospel. We become jealous of the honor of our God. All must be centered around Christ. Once we lose that pivotal center of that love of Christ, we become eccentric. It's a fair word. We lose that lovely sweep of the circle that the Christian is able and enabled to perform, and to sweep that circle in his life, reaching men in all sorts of conditions, all sorts of abilities, because he has asked, and he has received, and he is using and not abusing that gift, that love, which is power, so that we can cope. How could we cope if we had to continue the gospel in the flesh? If we had to witness in the flesh? How can we cope? Oh yes, we can cope individually in as far as my own sanctification is concerned and growing in grace. I have the Holy Spirit for that. How can I cope if I'm going to be a witness of some kind or another? I cannot. So I'm back then to John 14. The heartache of those men who say, well, we don't know where you're going. You see, you're leaving us. I pray for you. I pray that he'll send the strengthener to you, the Holy Spirit. They look confused. Oh, you know him. The world doesn't. You know him. He dwells with you. You are believers. But I tell you, you shall know something else about him. He is able to do great things through you. But really, it's not really you, because I will be there. And it will be glorifying to Christ and glorifying to God. That is its purpose. And when we have that clear, we know what we're asking for. And when we know what we're asking for, we know what evidence to look for as well. Now, we'll stop there and by God's grace go on from there next week. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to grant us that we may be a people who hunger and thirst after thee, delight in